If you take your bulletin out tonight and you look at this and you take the last song we just sang, which is Rock of Ages, that's one of my favorite songs. And it's a new City Fellowship tune. And if you just look at the two center stanzas in that song and look at the words of those stanzas, they say this: not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Augustus Toplady wrote those lyrics in 1776, and they speak to the truth of the gospel in every one of our lives. In fact, if you just took those and meditated those on tonight, that's exactly what my sermon's about tonight. It's about the work of Jesus Christ in our lives and what He is doing in and for us every day. Written in much more poetic language than I could ever speak from here, but it talks about the reality of what Jesus Christ is doing and has done for us in time and in space and in history. Last week, Henry Morgan was here, and he gave a beautiful testimony about the work that the way he has seen God work through evangelism explosion. And he talked about the two central questions that we use at the very beginning of evangelism explosion. The second question of which is this: if you were to stand before God, if you were to die today and stand before God, and He was to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would your answer be? If you were to die tonight, and you were to stand before God, and He was to ask you the question, why should I let you into my heaven? What would your answer be? That's going to be underlying, the underlying question that we're going to be talking about is even when we look at John 3 this evening. But before we go to John 3, remember, Tim talked last week about the rich young ruler when he came to Jesus. And you remember the story of the rich young ruler. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus, he called him a teacher. And he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, go and do the commandments. And he said, which ones? And Jesus says, to do not kill, to obey your parents, to honor your parents, to do not steal. And he said, I've done all of these from my youth. And Jesus says, you still lack one thing. And he said, what is that, teacher? And he said, go and sell all that you possess and give the proceeds to the poor. And when he said that, the man had a downcast face. Why? Because he is a man of great wealth. And he knew what Jesus was asking of him was more than he was willing to do. And when the disciples heard this, they asked the question, who can be saved? Who can be saved? And Jesus told them, what is impossible for man is indeed possible for God. With the backdrop of that, we want to look at John 3 even this evening. The story of Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes at night to see Jesus. He's a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. And he comes to Jesus and he asks the same question, similar question that Jesus asked. He addresses him as a teacher. But what Nicodemus finds out is that God does what man cannot do. We cannot save ourselves, but God saves us through the objective work of His Son and through the subjective work of the Spirit. To explore that this evening, I want us to look at three different questions as we open the text and look at John 3. The first question is, what indeed is eternal life? We talk about eternal life. What is eternal life? The second question we want to look at is, what is the objective work of the Son? What I mean by that is, when we say that we believe in Jesus Christ, what is it about Christ that we believe in? And the third thing we want to look at is say, what is the subjective work of the Spirit? What is the Spirit's role in bringing us to faith in Jesus Christ? With those three questions, please stand for the reading of God's Word. John 3, beginning in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered him and said, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it goes, where it comes from, or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? And Jesus answered him and said, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No man has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Nicodemus is a leader of the Jews, a Pharisee, and he comes to Jesus. And he tells Jesus, he said, We've seen the work that you do, and we recognize that you must be from God, because only someone who is from God can do the works that you do. Jesus seems to even take the conversation in a different direction, because he says to Nicodemus, he says, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you or a man is born again, he shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Unless a man is born again or born from above, he shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's one of the two phrases we're going to look at tonight as we look at this passage. A parallel phrase is the very familiar verse in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but what? But have eternal life. And we see in those two phrases, those two parallel phrases, the idea of entering into the kingdom of God or entering into eternal life. So the very basic question we want to ask before that is, what is eternal life? What does it mean to enter into the kingdom of God? Why is that something that we should have be of interest to us in the first place? And John gives us a very simple answer when he quotes the prayer of Jesus in John 17. And Jesus says this, This is eternal life, that you may know, that we they may know you, your disciples may know you, the only true God, and that they also may know Jesus Christ, the one whom you have sent. What is eternal life? Eternal life is nothing less than the knowledge of God. When we think of the knowledge of God, what is it that we're thinking about? Is it the idea that we just know who God is? The text in John 17 is much deeper than that. The idea is that we know God at an intimate level. The idea is when I tell somebody that I know my wife Cindy, it's not that I know her and I just know the facts about her, but my knowledge of her is one and the same with knowing exactly who she is and having a deep an intrinsic and lasting relationship with her. The concept of eternal life being knowing God is the idea that we have a long-standing, a beautiful, intrinsic, deep, eternal relationship with God. That's the first thing we need to know about God. To know Him is to love Him. God is a personal being, and He created us to have a personal relationship with Him. In the Old Testament, we have two examples of two men who were said that they walked with God, Enoch and Noah. Last week, Cindy and I were together on a vacation in Cancun, and we were able to take long walks together with one another. In those long walks, we just don't walk along trying to see who's going to beat the other person and trying to get to our destination. We have a conversation. We're able to talk to one another. We're able to learn and have a deep relationship with one another. She has little short legs, and she turns them over with more RPMs than anybody I've ever seen. And she always tries to walk in a few steps in front of me, and I try to bring her back to me. Clearly, eternal life is talking about a long-standing walk with God, a relationship with God that is deeper than any relationship we have here on this earth. Let me ask you about your view of heaven. What do you think about when you think of heaven? When you think of heaven, it is a place. It used to be that I thought heaven was a beautiful golf course. The idea that you could go out and you could play and you had the beautiful course and you go out and have a great time in nature and be able to do that. But I've come to learn over many years is that heaven is not a place. Heaven is a person. It's a relationship that we have with a person. Before I left Trammell Crow to come back here and work on the staff of the church, I traveled 40 out of 52 weeks in that 1 year. And it got to be where as I was traveling those weeks, I would come in, I'd get my bag out the night before, I had to go meet a plane at 6 o'clock in the morning, and I'd start putting my clothes in the bag, and I had this just dreadful sinking feeling in the middle of my stomach that I was going to have to go get on this plane. And when I got on the plane, I went to some other place, and I was usually there a couple of nights. I would call and talk to Cindy at home just to see how she was doing. I missed her. I missed being in her presence. I didn't miss my house. That's just a place. I missed being with her because I love her and I want to be in that relationship with her. What's your view of heaven? Does your view of heaven, if you could have everything that you wanted, you could have perfect health, you could have everything that you needed, all the food that you wanted, all the things that bring you great joy there with your family, and if Jesus wasn't there, would that be enough for you? Would that be enough for you? Heaven is about being in the presence of Christ, in the presence of God. Eternal life is about knowing who God is. But more than that, eternal life is about having a personal and eternal relationship with Him. The first inference we have in scriptures of eternal life is actually found in Genesis 2. In Genesis 2, we find the situation where God places Adam in the garden. And God tells Adam when He places him in the garden, He says, "Of all the trees in the garden, you can eat. But the tree that's in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you cannot eat from it. From the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Now, the Hebrew is even more specific to that. He doesn't say you surely die. It says that you will die, to be able to bring emphasis to that. But the idea is if disobedience leads to death, then what does obedience lead to? If Adam had not eaten from the tree, what would his obedience lead to? It would lead to eternal life. What is the price of admission to heaven, somebody may ask? What does it cost us to get into heaven? The cost to get into heaven is absolute perfect obedience and nothing less. But we know what happened in the garden, don't we? If absolute perfect obedience was a price that Adam had to have eternal life with God, we know what happened when the serpent came and tempted Adam. Adam gave in to the temptation. He ate of the apple, and his relationship with God was rent asunder. And not only his relationship with God was rent asunder, his relationship with his wife and his relationship with nature. All the relationships that Adam had were totally destroyed by his sin. Before the fall, it said that Adam was naked and not ashamed. And immediately after Adam ate of the apple, what was his response? He saw that he was naked, and in his nakedness he was ashamed, and he sought to cover himself with leaves and fig leaves and branches of materials and those types of things in order that he may hide from God. God ultimately cast Adam out of the garden. He placed him outside of the garden, totally separated him from a personal relationship that he had with him on a daily basis. But God did one specific thing before he placed Adam outside of the garden. He decided that the fig leaves that Adam had covered his nakedness with was not sufficient. And he covered him with animal skins instead. It's a short verse, a short mention of that, but what's the significance of the animal skins that were covered, that covered Adam's nakedness and his shame? What was the price of Adam's disobedience? It was death. Something had to die in order that Adam and Eve may continue to live. An animal died in order that they lived. The animal became their substitute. It died in their place. And the animal foreshadowed the whole sacrificial system that the Old Testament looks forward to, which also foreshadowed what we look to in Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the next point about what it is eternal life is. It says in Romans that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of eternal life is for us, available to us in Jesus Christ. When Adam sinned, we all sinned. He was the mediator of the original covenant, the covenant of works. When he fell, we all fell with him. Therefore, we are all separated from the presence of God because of the nature of our sin. We are under the same penalty of death, both the physical and the eternal. We have each earned that penalty ourselves. But in Ephesians 2, what I think are the greatest two words in all of Scripture, we find this: but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, He made us alive together with Christ, for by grace we have been saved. Remember, the question we ask is, how can anyone be saved? To which Jesus replied, with man this is impossible, but all things are possible with God. Eternal life is knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. It is obtained by perfect and absolute obedience. But God has provided eternal life to us as a gift, for the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if eternal life is the idea of living in a relationship with God, but that relationship with God is destroyed by our sin, the next question we need to ask is, what is the role of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in bringing us to God Himself? Again, in Romans, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is echoed in our text tonight. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. The wages of sin is death. Eternal life is the free gift of God. But He says, we to have that free gift of God, we must believe in Christ. What does it mean to believe in Christ? I think the word believe means to trust. So we say we're believing in Christ, we're trusting in Christ. What is it that we're trusting in Christ for? What is it that Christ has done for us that we believe in, that we take upon ourselves, and we trust in that work of Christ? Remember in the garden, what was the price of eternal life? Perfect, absolute, continual obedience. So when God gave His Son, when God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world, for what purpose was that? He sent Jesus Christ into the world in order to purchase a people for Himself. But what was the price that He had to pay in order that Christ might purchase that for us? There's two things we need to think about we think about the work of Christ in our lives. One is what they call the passive obedience, and one is what we call His active obedience. But both of those are the obedience of Christ. The first idea is that Jesus Christ humbled Himself, came into the world, was born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might fulfill everything that the law demanded. When Christ was praying in John 17, He said, "Father, I have finished the work that You have commanded Me to do." What was that work that God commanded Christ to do? It was that Christ was to obey God in everything He did, to live a life of perfect and absolute obedience. Philippians 2 tells us that Christ was obedient even to the point of death, death upon a cross. And not only did He live a perfect life, but that obedience that He had to God led Him to the cross itself, where He died in our place. Now, what took place at the cross? What is the significant thing? So we believe in Jesus Christ, it focuses on the event of the cross and what took place at the cross. Two things happened at the cross. Our sin was placed upon Him, and He died in our place. The second thing that happened on the cross is His righteousness, which He earned by fulfilling the covenant that God had made with Adam in the very beginning, that absolute righteousness that is necessary for eternal life. Christ fulfilled that as well. It's what's called cross imputation. Our sin was imputed to Him. His righteousness was imputed to us. So the question, we come back to Henry's question in EE. If God was to ask you, say, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" what would your answer be? Here's what I think the answer to that question is that I stand upon the finished work of Jesus Christ and that alone. I stand upon the finished work of Jesus Christ and that alone. What is the objective work of Christ? That He fulfilled the complete law that God had given Him to do. He was obedient, even point of death, death upon the cross. He paid the price of our sin, but He also earned for us our justification. He lived the life that we cannot live, and He paid the death that we could not die. That's what I mean when I talk about the objective work of Jesus Christ. That's what happened in time, in place, in history. And we say that we believe in Jesus Christ. What we're saying is we trust in Him and Him alone for our salvation. And we trust in Him and Him alone for our salvation. We are saying that we believe that He has done everything that we need to have done for us. We can add nothing else to that. So what is eternal life? Eternal life is a relationship with God. How is it the Son has helped us accomplish that? Is that He fulfilled all that God had commanded. He fulfilled the work of the law, and He paid the price of our sin. But it also says that we are to believe in Christ. And as we believe in Christ, the next question we need to ask is, what is the role of the Spirit in bringing us to salvation? God is the one who sent Christ into the world to redeem for Himself a people. Jesus Christ is the one who accomplished all the works that God has sent Him to do. And finally, the Holy Spirit applies that finished work to us and in our lives. But the first work that the Spirit has to do is the Spirit has to change our hearts. When we fell with Adam, we have a heart that is like stone, a heart that cannot believe on its own. In fact, if you look at Ezekiel, the passage that we find in Ezekiel 36, he says this, "I will sprinkle water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." It's very similar to the language you find here in John 3. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So what does that mean as we tie those two things together? The idea is that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God unless we trust in the finished work of Christ. But what does it mean to be born of the Spirit? The Spirit has to change our hearts and minds in such a way that we are now able to believe and trust in what Christ has done for us. It's only by the Spirit that the Scripture says that we can say that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's only as the Spirit changes our hearts and minds that we are able to indeed believe in Jesus Christ. That's the first work of the Spirit in our lives. And the second work of the Spirit is the Holy Spirit applies the finished work of Christ upon us. Remember the idea that Adam was clothed in the skins of animals. When God looks out of heaven now, what does He see? We're still sinners, but what does God see? He sees us now clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit applies to us all the benefits of the finished work of Jesus Christ in our lives. His holiness, His just standing, His more meritorious place before God. He applies all that upon us in order that we might have a right standing before God. How can anyone be saved? The disciples ask. And Jesus said, "What is impossible for men is possible for God." But God loved us. He loved His people before the foundation of the world. And because of that, He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to take upon Himself our sin and to live a perfect life in order that we might stand before God. What's more, He sent the Holy Spirit to us that the Holy Spirit may apply all the finished work of Jesus Christ into our lives. Therefore, eternal life is the completely restored relationship God has with His people that is accomplished through the finished work of Christ, which is applied to us by the work of the Holy Spirit. Who can be saved? Those whom Christ has redeemed through His finished work before God. What is possible for man is impossible for God. Now, what are the implications of this even for us tonight? Well, first thing is to ask the question again, is if you were to die tonight and God was to ask you the question, why should I let you into my heaven? Think about what all the other religions of the world would answer to that question. Most of the religions of the world would say this, God, here is my resume. Here are the things that I have done for you in order that I may come into your presence. But our faith tells us, when we're asked that question, is all that we can basically say to God is that I stand upon the finished work of Christ. It's nothing I have done, but it's everything that you have done for us. The second thing is it changes our motivation in demonstrating our love and affection toward God. Our duty turns into delight. The idea of loving God, of doing things that please Him, pleases us. Last weekend, Cindy and I had our 28th anniversary. And this year I didn't do it, but many years in the past I've done. I've sent roses to her for the anniversary. It's a special thing. She likes to get flowers. It's pleasing to her. It pleases me to send her flowers. But what if I sent her flowers and I sent them from the office and she got them at her school where she teaches, and I came home and she said, Bill, I'm really grateful for the flowers that you sent to me. What if I told her when I got home and she said that to me, I said, oh, don't worry about it, Cindy. It was just my duty. What do you think that would make her feel like? That I was responding to her. Pete didn't like that either. Well, I was responding to her out of duty instead out of love. But when I send flowers to Cindy, I'm not doing it out of duty. Why am I doing it out of? Out of my delight in doing things that please her. My response to her is not, it was out of duty, but my response is what? It's my pleasure. It was my pleasure to bring things and do things for you that bring you honor and glory. The fact that we stand upon the finished work of Christ changes our whole way in which we approach Christ. It's not that we approach Him because it's our duty to be obedient. We're obedient because it pleases God. And we are in a relationship with Him, and we want to do the things that please Him, that bring honor and glory to His name. We want to do things where we can say, Lord, it was my pleasure to do that, not my duty. And the final thing, as we look at this, is it gives us confidence in approaching God. Do you remember when Jesus was on the cross? And the last words that he said before he died is what? It is finished. Do you remember what the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke said about the time when Jesus died? What happened in the temple itself? What happened in the temple itself is that there's this big curtain, which is a cubit width thick, from here to here, that's that thick. It separated the holy place from the holy of holies. What happened when Jesus died is that curtain was rent from top to bottom. What that symbolized is the way back to the Father, back into the relationship with the Father, had been accomplished through Jesus Christ, through His life and through His death. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but what? But by and through me. Jesus is the way back into the presence of the Father. And so we can enter into the presence of the Father boldly because of what Jesus Christ has done. We don't enter timidly or fearfully, but we enter into His presence boldly. Hebrews 4:14 says this, since we have so great a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Let us then draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. Later tonight, the Mavericks are playing in Los Angeles. They're playing pretty well. They got this incredible win streak, 16 straight games. Here's what I want you to think about. Say the Mavericks go all the way through the end to the end of the season. They play all the way through and they're in the finals. Game 7 of the last game. You're dying to go see the game. You want to go in and see the Mavericks do what they do. But you don't have a dime in your pocket and you don't have a ticket to the game. Can you get in? No, why? Because you don't have the price of admission. You don't have the ticket. You don't have what's necessary to get into the stadium. But you're a pretty salty person. You're going to say, I'm going to get in and see that game anyway. And so you sneak around, you come around to gate number 32, and you try to sneak through the gate to get into the stadium. But the policemen catch you. They bring you back out in front of the stadium, and there they present you right there in front of Mark Cuban himself. And you stand there in front of Mark Cuban, and they say, this guy has tried to steal from you. He's tried to get in the game and see without paying the price of admission. And Cuban says this. He says, I'm not going to press charges. I'm going to forgive them for their sin against me. Do that. Can you get into the game? No. Why? Because you still don't have the price of admission. What is the price of admission to heaven? What does it cost us to get into heaven? Well, better that, what does it cost God for Him to pay the price of admission to heaven? We've already talked about the price of admission for eternal life. The cost of eternal life is nothing less than perfect obedience. We recognize that we don't have it. That somebody else must be able to provide that for us. God sent His Son into the world that He might be perfectly obedient, and that perfect obedience it does lead to the absolute death of His Son. God was willing to pay that price. Jesus was willing to do all the things that God did in order that you and I may have eternal life. Our relationship with God might be restored. If you were to die tonight and you were to stand on the gates of heaven and God was to say, what? If you were to die tonight and you stand on the gates of heaven and God was to ask you, what is it? Why should I let you in my heaven? What would your answer be? I hope your answer is this, that I stand upon the finished work of Jesus Christ and that alone. I think that's the central message of John 13. It talks about how can a man enter into the presence of God? He must be born again. He must believe in Jesus Christ. Again, Augustus Toplades said this, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we do thank you even this evening for sending to us your Son. Father, for ordaining before the foundation of the world that you would redeem a people for yourself, that they may be restored into a right relationship with you. Father, thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the price of admission to heaven before you. Thank you, Father, for sending your Spirit to apply the benefits of what Christ did for us to us, that we might stand boldly in your presence because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Thank you because of what Christ does, Father, that even though we still are in our sin, that you have clothed us in the righteousness of Christ. That when you look out of heaven, you do not see us, but you see the beauty and grace of Jesus Christ, your Son, in whom we have life. And so tonight, even, Father, we offer to you back our tithes and our offerings to you, and to give you thanks for the great gift that you have given to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.